Most of us in this room know a gentleman who's very, very rich. His name is Bill Gates. He's the founder, of course, of Microsoft and one of the world's richest men. For many years, he was considered the richest man in the world. I believe he is only ranked third now. He actually has about $58 billion. $58 billion. Can you imagine being one of Bill Gates' children? Having a father that rich. What's interesting is that Bill Gates has said on several occasions that he plans for his children to inherit only a very, very small amount of his money. No doubt his children will still receive a generous inheritance, but he's planning to give most of his money away, and he's already in the process of doing that through the charitable foundations that he has established or working with. Other very wealthy people have also stated publicly that their children will not inherit their entire fortunes. They wisely realize that it wouldn't be in their children's best interest to inherit such huge amounts of money they hadn't earned. The money can be misspent or wasted, or worse yet, having so much money could actually be harmful to those children and possibly ruin their children's lives. They've thought about that, simply seeing what has happened in years gone by to other people. We have a Heavenly Father, God the Father, who is also very rich, who has more wealth than any other human being. In the Bible, he tells us, "All the silver and all the gold is mine." He says he owns the world. He says he owns the universe, a universe so big that right now I'm sure none of us can really understand or grasp its size yet. Yet, that's just all the physical wealth that God has. What about the wealth and riches that God has and enjoys in the spirit realm? Sometimes we don't think of that particular area, but that's a lot of wealth as well. And we as God's children are destined to inherit that wealth after we become spirit members of God's family. But unlike Bill Gates' children, God's children will share in all of God's wealth because God tells us that we will inherit all things. Revelation 21 tells us these words. So whether Christians are rich or poor or somewhere in between throughout this short physical life, our destiny is to live forever, and we will live for billions and billions of years as the wealthy children of a wealthy Heavenly Father. We'll have access to use this wealth. We can't even imagine now what it's really going to be like, but the fact is that that's where God is at this time. We won't be independently wealthy. We simply won't be independently wealthy in the sense of no longer needing God. We won't be independently wealthy in the sense that we'll go off in some corner of the universe and do our own thing with our wealth. Because we recognize the Feast of Pentecost reminds us that God calls us and He brings us together as His church. In Ephesians 4, it's a very interesting scripture that tells us that the church is His body with Jesus Christ as its head. Far from being independent of God or one another, we're told that the whole body is joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies, and it works together as a well-oiled, organized body. After you and I become spirit members of God's family, we simply continue under the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That will include the authority to use our wealth in a way that God has intended. And as God's children, we will continue to work together, the Bible shows us, and knit together. We'll use those riches and wealth that God has shared with us in a unified way, with unified goals and unified purposes. But God wouldn't share His great wealth with us if we couldn't handle it. He wouldn't let us have that unless we could handle it, because there is a great responsibility in handling what we've been given. He wouldn't share it with us if it were possible for us to misuse it or abuse it or harm ourselves by having it. How is that possible for God to share that much wealth with us? How is it possible that because in this lifetime, right now, God is actually doing something that will help us understand that future? He simply is training us for the time when we will inherit all things. How's God doing that? Stop for a moment and think about that. There are a number of ways. Not surprisingly, much of our training and preparation revolves around God's commandments and our instruction on how to deal with our money. There's a tremendous amount of information that God has laid down in that particular way. What I'd like to do today is simply review, as a Bible study type sermon, one of God's commandments that prepares, trains, and even tests us for having wealth as a son or a daughter in God's family. The particular command we're going to cover today is God's command to save and to properly use our festival tithe, or as we call it, second tithe. And we simply ask the question, what is festival tithe? How are we supposed to use it? And how does it help us prepare to someday function successfully as a wealthy member of God's family? I'd like to cover that topic today in basic essence and go back and rehearse things that perhaps we have not rehearsed for a number of years. And I'd like to take you back to those scriptures and talk about them this afternoon in this particular sermon. It is important to review from time to time God's command regarding the festival tithe. Now, when we know what God requires of us, then we'll be less likely to give in to temptation. We'll be less likely not to take care of our responsibilities. And therefore, I think we must understand the importance of this particular foundational principle that we abide by throughout the 12 months to prepare for God's holy days. And I think we recognize how important it is to put the kingdom of God first. Could anything or anyone influence us to turn away from that wonderful blessing? We've seen that happen. We've seen people not follow through and practice those things, and the end result was they simply lost the ability to understand a very important principle. But you and I are going to be partakers of spiritual wealth forever, and the question would be, how do we prepare now to do that? Well, let's begin by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, we're going to use a lot of scriptures today. It is a Bible study type sermon. And so I hope that we will cover in this particular sermon the principles that we want to abide by today. This is chapter 4 of the book of Deuteronomy. The setting for the book of Deuteronomy is when the children of Israel were at the end of their years in the wilderness and about to enter the promised land. Moses reviewed with the people what God had done for them and reminded them of God's laws and the importance of obedience. Notice verse 1. We'll begin there. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. Verse 2, you shall not add to the words which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Drop down to verse 5. "Surely," he said, "I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." Verse 6, "Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all of these statutes and say, this, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." The day will come when we will see this scripture actually fulfilled in our times, when we see Israel brought back to the Holy Land, when we see Israel then placed around the temple of God, when we see all 12 of the tribes being there in Jerusalem and beginning to be taught and evaluated and worked with during a period of time, whatever number of years that will take. And from there, that particular model, that way of life will begin to spread over the entirety of the earth. Just like the water that flows out of the temple in the new temple of Ezekiel, that it flows east and it flows west. And wherever that water goes, it heals. And we see that it goes into the Mediterranean Sea. We see that it goes into the Dead Sea. We see that wherever that particular water goes is an example of the way the kingdom of God is going to spill over into the rest of the world. And that Israel will be that model nation that they weren't before, where they failed to keep the sacrifices, where they failed to keep the basic laws, where they failed to keep the spiritual laws of God. And He will give them a new heart, and He will give them a new way, and He will teach them in a very special way to model those things. And people are going to look at that, And they're going to begin to ask, how can this people be so blessed? And the answer is because they follow those principles. This is what you're going to see when the millennium begins. And over the early years of the millennium, the rest of the world will come to see that and understand what God is doing. So we read this in verse 9. He said, verse 6. Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. That's what they're going to realize as they see that they have laid hold on something that really has value, that it does, pardon the expression, pay. It really does pay. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget these things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. And so we see the importance of this particular scripture. God, through Moses, told his people to be careful to remember to obey his commandments, to teach them and future generations, including the instruction that is being given here in the book of Deuteronomy, because it is a rehearsal of law that will continue to follow through 1,000 years of millennial rule on this earth. It will follow then in the great white throne judgment period as well. When we see this, we recognize that this instruction given in the book of Deuteronomy in the command regarding the festival tithe is very important, because we are learning today how to be blessed. We are learning today how to use these things to be blessed spiritually as well as physically. I want you to notice that before turning ahead to the book of Deuteronomy to see the command, I think we need to go back and look at a scripture that will help make it clear that there is a second tithe, or there is what we call a festival tithe. Let's begin to look at some of these things, because many, many people do not understand that while we believe in tithing, we also believe that tithing also has to have a particular way that allows us to keep the festival. And so God has given us one tithe for the service and his tabernacle, and the second tithe in service to us to be able to keep the feast that God has given us. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 27 for just a moment. This particular scripture, because I want to lay a foundation this afternoon in this particular area. This scripture is about what we call the first tithe. And here's what it says. It says in verse 30 of chapter 27 of the book of Leviticus, notice the words, this only going to use one scripture here, but it says, and all the tithe, and the word tithe obviously means a tenth or one tenth or a tenth that is mentioned in the way God has intended for us to understand it. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. Emphasize that, underline that, color that in. That is an important principle, that it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. This tithe money does not belong to us. That's what he's saying. It does not belong to us. It belongs to God. It says very simply in the scripture, it is the Lord's. Now, let's go to a second scripture in the book of Numbers, chapter 18 and verse 21. This is Numbers chapter 18 and verse 21. We will see here what God has said should be done with his tithe at that time under the old covenant. Let me repeat that. He's going to show us what God tells us should be done with his tithe at that time under the old covenant. So we read in verse 21. God says the following, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So now we see, as we begin to unfold the understanding of God's financial system, that all of God's tithe, the first tithe, was given to the Levites for doing God's work at that time. No part of this first tithe was used by the tithe payer for himself. No part of this first tithe was used by the tithe payer for himself. And in God's church today, we follow the same principle. The entire 10% is also paid to his representatives in doing the work of preaching the gospel and caring for the flock and taking care of the congregations, as we have been doing these many, 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 many years in God's church. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy with that particular point in mind. Let's go back and look at something that begins to open up a deeper understanding of God's financial plan. This is the book of Deuteronomy. It talks in Deuteronomy 12 about another, or what we call separate tithe. The whole chapter of Deuteronomy 12 is simply about worshiping God properly. If you summarize chapter 12, it's simply that. It's worshiping God properly. The way He wants to be worshiped, as opposed to the way people are trying to worship Him in the way they want to do it. So we must understand that this entire chapter 12 of Deuteronomy gives us that focus. That focus has to be a part of what we're thinking about as we look at this topic of tithing. We often read at the end of this chapter where God says, don't look at the nations around you, how they worship their gods, and copy them in their practices. Why? Because He's simply telling us that there is a way. His way is singular. It is the only way that it says these things can be done. So this is what we see in the entire 12th chapter, that concept that is found here. Now, toward the beginning of the chapter, God emphasizes the fact that in their worship of God, they weren't to be like the heathen nations around them who set up altars and places of worship. Anywhere they wanted to, they weren't allowed to go wherever they wanted to go. They couldn't go to Bethel, they couldn't go to Dan. They couldn't go there to worship the idols. They weren't allowed to go anywhere other than where God placed His name, the way that God placed His name, and how He placed His name, and what He expected them to do. God is very singular about that, and He's very jealous of His people doing it exactly that way. So God's people were to worship Him, first of all, in a central location that God chose. Four times in this chapter, we find the words, in the place which the Lord your God chooses. Four times. Why is that? It's because, again, the very principle of worshiping Him the way He says and not any other way. Now notice Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. And again, reading down in this 12th chapter some of the principles that we're going to apply to the financial laws that God has set in motion for our good. But He said, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall go. Verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. It just isn't going to happen that way in Israel. It's not to happen that way in the church of God. We're not supposed to go off 400 different ways to worship God in our own ideas of how we worship Him. The principle is that unity and that oneness that we are to have together is what Deuteronomy chapter 12 is talking about. So we read that God insisted that His people worship Him in a central location of His choosing, partly to help ensure that His religion and way of life wouldn't be watered down or corrupted, as would happen so easily if people were to go and do their own thing, their own way, etc. And also for the sake of unity. There has to be a unity in the church of God. There has to be a unity in the church of God. That's what we strive for in Kagwa, to have that kind of unity. God's people would be brought together to worship together. Now, let's notice a specific reference here in Deuteronomy to a different tithe from the first tithe that we read about earlier. This will be called, from now on, an additional or second tithe, or another word that we have for it is festival tithe. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 17. Notice the command that we are given here. You may not eat within your gates, to put it another way, within your hometown area, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine, of your oil, of the firstlings or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock, or of any of your offerings which you vow, or of your freewill offerings, or of the heave offerings of your hand. Again, a part of that sacrificial system as well was a part of that. I'll explain in just a moment something I think which is very helpful to us to understand. Verse 18, but you must eat them. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. So now we begin to see that this is something that you eat. It is not given to the Levite to do the work of the tabernacle or to do the work of God. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite that is within your gate, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that to which you put your hands. Now, there are 2 points. There are 2 points here. Number one, we saw another reference to the place which God chooses. So associated with this tithe is another reminder that the people were to be under God's rule. They were to be under His authority in regard to where the tithe was used. We recognize this was for the sake of unity and proper worship. The second thing is that we want to notice that this is a tithe that the people were to eat. They didn't eat or use in any way the tithe that was given to the Levite. That tithe was given to the Levite and to nobody else. So it's apparent that this tithe here in verse 17 is a different tithe, separate or additional. The Septuagint version and other groups of individuals who have written about this particular place call it an additional or a second tithe or a separate tithe. You'll find that that particular statement is understood by some of Josephus' writing, some of the things in Septuagint as well. So they recognize that there is something that is different from the first tithe. It was a tithe the people could eat or use themselves. This second tithe is used for a different purpose from the first tithe. The term second tithe often reminds me of an example that we had happen some years ago. There was a gentleman that was a prospective member. And he was sitting down with one of our pastors, and so the pastor was explaining about first tithe, and then the pastor began to explain about second tithe. And the man that he was addressing was quite old, and he was hard of hearing. And the man looked very troubled, and the pastor stopped and asked the man if he was feeling okay. And the man hesitated concerning his expression, and he said, he explained that he was familiar and understood the first tithe, but he said, "Did you say that there was a seventh tithe?" And then the pastor began to realize, oh, he didn't hear the word second tithe. It came out seventh to him. So when the man had it explained to him, he was greatly relieved. We recognize the Bible doesn't teach a seventh tithe, as we understand. So it can be a good Bible study, and it can be understood by material that we have understood and seen for many, many years on the topic of simply the first, the second tithe in that sense of the word. Now, let's turn ahead to a couple chapters to Deuteronomy 16. We're going to look here in Deuteronomy 16 and how this second or additional tithe was to be used. This is chapter 16 and verse 16. Starting in verse 1, Deuteronomy describes the three festival seasons God's people were to observe. Three festival seasons they were to observe. And then verse 16 gives us a summary statement of sorts. It says in verse 16, three times a year, all your males, at least that's the head of the household, if the family could not all go, shall appear before the Lord your God in the place He chooses. If you were to read this chapter, we'd see that this is the sixth time in this one chapter that God repeats this particular command. Then He goes on to say, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the verse concludes with a reminder to bring an offering to give to God, and they shall appear before the Lord empty. Now, let's stop for just a moment. I think there needs to be something explained that sometimes we have gotten mistaken. And I think we have to understand it from a little better perspective. When we talk about three times, the Hebrew word is times. It is not seasons. But what we have come to understand is that there are three seasons that are found in the Holy Day season. When you look at Passover, first and last day of unleavened bread, that happens in the early spring. When you have Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, that happens right in the middle. And when you come to the fall, you have trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and last great day. And it's three different periods. Now, what actually happened was that the children of Israel sojourned. They had a pilgrimage. They pilgrimaged down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem from wherever they were. And what they would do is they would come in a caravan and they would begin to move from their hometown. And as they moved closer to Jerusalem, they would pick up more and more and more people. And all those people brought their families and children, their goods and all that needed to be brought to observe the festivals. And what literally happened was when they headed into Jerusalem, little towns sprang up. And you had people in tents, you had people in the fall of the year with their booths, you had that type of situation throughout that entire area surrounding the temple of God. And so this whole year, these individuals were saving up. They were getting ready to go on this sojourn miles with their physical goods or their second tithe. And it happened three times in the year. And that's what this is talking about. It's talking about a pilgrimage. It's talking about sojourning where you're there to keep the feast for a certain number of days. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We're going to say simply at least 8-9 days in that period. Feast of Weeks is shorter and the Feast of Tabernacles is much longer. But the point is that the people would carefully put away their dried fruits, their beans, their lentils, their garlics, their melons, their casks of wine and liquor, their homemade recipes that they would have. They would bring dried, cured, smoked meats, chickens, ducks, turkeys, all kinds of things. They would bring game. They would also bring, when they came, they set aside for their sacrifices the firstborn male. That was, the firstborn male was ordained to be given to God. Then there is a firstborn female, and when you read and study it, that's a part of your second tithe that they had. And so the end result was they would, you could see them coming down the road. They have their donkeys laden with goods. They had all the things they needed to keep that particular feast. And it literally was a sojourn. It was literally a pilgrimage that they went on. And so these people thought about that as they prepared through the year in their cellars or wherever they began to put their things, which were the second tithe. And this was a wonderful time because then they would sit around fires. They would sit around these communal fires and sit and eat and have something to drink and fellowship and visit and talk about the things of what was going on in the temple or at the temple site. So it was something like what we used to have years ago down in Gladewater, where literally a city would spring up where you had tents, where you had people who had booths, where you had people who brought their trailers, whatever it might be. And in the evening, they would simply sit around a fire and talk and visit. And they would be able to help each other. They would serve each other. And people who had less were given help from those who had more. And people who had more were willing to be able to do all of those things. So it was in all this physical feasting, there is that spiritual aspect of it. So we have here in Deuteronomy 16:16 something that is unique. It is really in that sense of the word a family affair. And so we recognize that they come to the place which God has chosen and they observe the feast in that particular way. So you see them coming from many different areas. In fact, what probably people don't realize is that when Jesus Christ stayed back to stay at the temple and answer the questions of the learned men, he was simply coming back from one of those pilgrimages. He was coming back to his home. And people don't understand that in reality, his family had to turn around and go all the way back to Jerusalem because they thought Jesus was with a group of the family. And he wasn't. He was answering the questions of these learned men. And so we see this was going on in Christ's day as well as it was going on before that when you had the children of Israel coming down to the area. Whether it's from the north, whether it was from the south, it doesn't make any difference. This is what would happen. And you'd have these huge bands of people that would come in to observe the feast. So it is something that probably I think a lot of us have missed after the years of having that in the Gladewater period when we all used to get together. And, of course, when we were a whole lot poorer, too. I think somebody would probably remember those times. So God gave his people back then these wonderful festivals to observe. And we get a glimpse of that when we read Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. And there are fairly large for us expenses involved in keeping these festivals, and we recognize especially the Feast of Tabernacles. So what we have done is we have simply saved the money that we have used to observe the festivals throughout the year, and we spend probably most of it at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year. There's no scripture that says God's festivals have been done away. Jesus kept them, the apostles kept them, the New Testament church kept them, and we keep them today. Nowhere in the Bible is the festival tithe ever, it said, has been done away. God's command is to save our second tithe, and this applies as much today as it applied to the Israelites living back in Moses' day. God wasn't just thinking of the Old Testament Israelites when he gave the blessing of saving a festival tithe. He was thinking about you, and he's thinking about me as well. So tithing, including saving our festival tithe, is a part of God's law, a law we are expected to value and to obey. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is the area of Deuteronomy which really explains probably better than any other area, because chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 16 are what we describe as an easy sequence to remember. It has to do with how we keep the holy days, where we keep the holy days, and how we use our tithe that we actually eat. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. Notice what it says. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. The next verse makes it very clear that this is describing the festival tithe. Notice what it says in verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil, the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And we know this tithe is the festival tithe because it wasn't given to the Levites. It was used by the tithe payer. Notice that we are to save the tithe. He talks about it being a tenth, a full tenth of our annual increase. And I think if you have any questions about that, you can ask me or one of the elders about that. But since God commands us to save a tithe, a full tenth, it would be wrong then to save only that which we think we need for the festival. If we're faithful because there are many other needs that are found for the people of God during this season of the year, I'll explain a little bit of that in a moment. But it is regardless of how much money you make. It's just the fact that we should be doing that and saving toward that end. Verse 24, notice what he says in verse 24. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, we'll stop here for just a moment. The last part of verse 24 spoke about God's blessing. When one faithfully saves their second tithe, God will bless them as they observe the feast. We have found over the years that the increase and the development of what God has done through that tithe is to give people a greater and a greater and a greater capacity to be blessed, to have more income in order to go to the feast. We've just seen that in the overall group of people and basically year by year. What we're saying is here is if we faithfully save our second tithe, God will bless us as we observe God's feast, whether we are keeping them only with a little second tithe or with an abundance. The point is that he will bless us. Verse 25, finishing the thought from verse 24 about if the journey is too long for you. Then he goes on to say that you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Now, most of us today are not farmers, and we don't live in an agrarian or an agricultural society like the Israelites did. So we typically take our second tithe to the feast in the form of money and not food. Back in the days when we were in Big Sandy and back in Gladewater period, many, many people brought from their farms the goods in coolers and that sort of thing in order to observe the feast with the rest of the brethren. And then whatever monies they had, they would go out to the store to pick up whatever things to add to that they would have. So here in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26, it begins to tell us how we're to spend the second tithe. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Now, the old King James Version said lust. The New King James Version shows your heart desires, meaning that as you have the financial ability, it says, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household. You know, I had an interesting thing happen some years ago. I think it was probably about 1966 or 67. We had decided that we were going to, before our children went into school, that we would take them down to Disneyland down in Southern California. We would go to the feast in Squaw Valley, and then we would go from there down to Disneyland to take our children there and whatever else we would do. It was a side trip, and we recognized that we could use some of our second tithe to do that, and we did. But there was another family that went with us. They had children that were about the same age as our children, and they really wanted to go. Now, it was interesting that I did not know what this man actually did when it came to eating out. But I came back from the feast that particular year, and he had a speech in Spokesman Club. And the title of the speech was Eating Out or Dining. And I didn't realize what had happened. What had happened was that when we went down, I went to restaurants that were a little bit nicer, and they had what we call tablecloths. Do you understand? He was not used to that. Now, he would probably have bought a bottle of Ripple or Virginia Dare or one of those. You know. Now, please, you have to understand, it's okay if that's what you want to drink. Lord, deliver us. You know, a good Italian would have a real problem with that, right? So what I would do is I say, you know, to him, I said, let's find a restaurant and we'll get unpacked and we'll go out and have dinner. And so, I mean, there were some Denny's and, you know, all the different ones like that over there. And I said, no. I said, we got to go to a nice place. And so we went to a place where they had tablecloths and they had flowers on the table. And then I said to him, I said, would you guys like a little bit of wine? So I looked at the wine list, and as little as my understanding was, I chose one. It was not $2.95. You know, you can buy Porch Climber at $2.95 a gallon in some places. We were not going to do that. So I bought, at that particular time, it was a $10 bottle of wine. I mean, he was Canadian and very, very Scottish in that sense of the word. He was tight. The Queen's eyes got bloodshot from holding the dollar bill. You know, that sort of thing. And when he saw $10 for a bottle of wine, I mean, I thought he was going to lose it. But after it was all said and done, he gives this speech in Spokesman Club about the difference between eating out and dining. He talked about a Formica top table and sitting at a table where you had a dining, you had a tablecloth and the silverware. And we went and did that sort of thing. And it was amazing. I didn't even realize he didn't understand that. But he got quite a lesson. And we spent a little bit more money than he probably wasn't normally going to spend. But the point was, a great lesson was learned. To be able to afford what you're able to afford and enjoy what you're able to afford. Again, I kid you not, we in the early days simply recognized there just wasn't that much money. But as you later on saw God's blessing, we saw that we could do that. Now, this is, again, something that is very important, as Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26 shows us. So this verse shows us in verse 26 that there's more proof that this festival tithe is different from the first tithe, or God's tithe. It was given to the Levites. The tithe payer wasn't involved in that. But here in verse 26, we see the tithe payer is involved in making decisions about the use of this tithe, such as the decision of what we will or she will eat. Should I buy a porterhouse steak for dinner tonight, or should I get a rack of lamb? I mean, these were things that we just simply couldn't afford until we had a little bit of that second tithe to do that. And there is just something very different about dining. There's something very quality about being able to do that when you can afford that. And it's not that everybody can. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that everybody should. But I'm just simply showing you the concept of putting quality in your life as you are capable of doing that. So verse 26 also mentions, as we see here, rejoicing. So I think we can see how faithful saving of this festival tithe makes it possible for us to rejoice in God's festival. We could be free to enjoy the feast, for example. It wouldn't be the same as if we decided, okay, we're just going to save 1% of my annual increase and sit and eat in a Subway shop. I mean, the difference between that and what God has intended for this festival tithe is like night and day. So I think the point is that we simply recognize how we really can rejoice when we do properly save this festival tithe. And instead of having to use a credit card to finance the feast, as I think people did in their early going. But now, of course, they would have to worry about paying the bill later. So 10% is a large chunk, I know that, of your annual increase. But a mind submissive to God and influenced by God's Spirit understands a broader perspective. Notice verse 26 some more. It mentions that all our household should rejoice, our families and children. It's good to give our children some second tithe to spend at the feast to make it special for them. I will tell you that I have found that as my children got a little bit older and they had jobs, we also encouraged them to make sure their first tithe went to God and they set aside a second tithe. And while it sometimes was, you know, let's say $20, $30, the point was it was theirs to spend at the feast. And I feel like that this is so very important. And we also gave to our children. We also gave to our children some second tithe to make it special for them. And we did tell them that, you know, don't spend it on foolish things like going down to the candy bar and just spending it on things like that. But do something quality with it. Enjoy it in a very special way. So as we read from Deuteronomy 4, it just simply says, take heed and be diligent to follow his ways and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. And from their earliest years, I believe our children can learn many important things about God and his way of life. And as we explain to them and as we save our second tithe, it makes all the difference in the world as they see us putting that principle into practice in our lives. So again, it's just something very, very important. Now, these verses in Deuteronomy 14 give us guidelines of how God wants us to spend our second tithe. Let's evaluate this for just a few minutes. Verse 24 refers to making a journey. So it's appropriate, we recognize, to use our festival tithes for travel expense and for car repairs that we may need to have done in order to get to the feast safely. In the early years of the church, our cars were kept together with simply rubber bands or piano wire, chewing gum, and crazy glue. A lot of people just had older model cars. We had a couple that literally had a car that started burning so badly oil somewhere down around El Paso, Texas, that they didn't think they were going to even make it to the feast the rest of the way from El Paso to Gladewater. And the family got down and prayed. And the end result was the car got all the way to the feast. It got all the way back home. And the interesting thing was when they first started going to the feast, they would ask them to fill up the oil and check the gas. I think you understand what I mean by that. But it was that bad. I mean, if you want to talk about being able to do something in Dunkirk to have some kind of a fog, these people could do that on the highway with this car. It was an old 47 Hudson, and I'm not going to badmouth Hudsons, but it was pretty bad. But they got home, they drove in the driveway, and it hiccuped once and died. And it never ran again. They couldn't get it to even turn over. But the point was that God brought them home from this particular journey, but they would never have been able to afford. They would never have been able to afford to have repairs done on a car that probably was beyond repair. So we see that these are things that we should be working on, getting prepared to go to the feast. Other scriptures teach us that we'll stay in temporary dwellings during the Feast of Tabernacles. So the cost of lodging, motel costs, for example, can be paid by our second tithe. Verse 26 makes it very clear that the cost of our meals is legitimate second tithe. Often we're able at the feast to buy finer and more expensive meals than we can afford the rest of the year. Another thing that is found in this particular verse, in verse 26, is to rejoice. We can take some of our second tithe and spend it for gifts or for a new outfit. These things can make the feast more enjoyable and more special. It's things that point to the feast that we actually are spending the money for in that sense of the word to rejoice. The cost of activities at the feast is another proper use of second tithe. It's also good and wise to have a little bit of our second tithe earmarked as an emergency fund. Emergencies and unexpected expenses do come up at the feast from time to time. And I remember one time that we had a couple that were driving to the feast site that morning, and they hit a deer. And the deer flew over the hood of the car and smashed the windshield. And the end result was that when it destroyed the windshield, the family had to use some of their second tithe to replace the windshield. And, of course, you've heard of the expression, an ox in the ditch. This was a case of a deer on the dashboard. And so they ended up being able to replace it and have the money to do that. Now, the members were a little shook up after the accident, but thankfully nobody was hurt. So again, we see these important things. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 16, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress." Verse 14, "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you, your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, the Levite, stranger and fatherless, and widow that are within your gates." Now we have to give thought to the way to help those who have need or those who are less fortunate. They can also rejoice at the feast, but they do need sometimes a little bit of help. One way we can do that is by sharing some of our second tithe with them. The feast is a time for rejoicing and picturing the abundance of the world tomorrow, but it's never a time for selfish indulgence. God's way of life is always a giveaway. It's always a way of outgoing concern for others. So as you prepare for the feast, it would be good to pray and ask God to help you find a way to fulfill this commandment, to help take care of the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. Perhaps taking a person out to dinner who may have lost his job, or a family that's had a lean year, by paying for their meal, or by paying the cost of a special activity for someone who can't afford it. I don't remember if I've used the example before, but I do believe that a number of years ago, a woman was called into God's church. She was a widow with quite a few young children, very little money. She went to her assigned feast, which was an ocean sight. And one day during the feast, she took her children down to the beach. The children took off their shoes and left them near the water's edge while they were playing in the sand. Guess what? The tide came in and swept the shoes out to sea, or ruined them. And the problem was that the children had only come to the feast with one pair of shoes, and that was the one that was swept out to the sea. It was a great opportunity that the members took advantage of, where they shared their second tithe with this lady, where she didn't have enough and she was in need. And we see that. I think it's most interesting to note that when we first started in 1995, when we came out of that first association, and when we went to get ready for the feast, that fall, that year, there were so many people around the world that needed second tithe. And for some reason, we just simply said there was a need. And monies came in to cover all of those needs to the tune, I believe it was $80,000 that came in that we never expected. Same thing is happening again right now. We were talking to Mr. Franks the other day on the telephone, and he was mentioning that right now, the festival tithe is coming in for the sake of many people who are widows and people who are less fortunate this year who need that second tithe. So we've had that happen now twice in my knowledge of just God just bringing that money to us. And I think it takes care of those individuals, sometimes in many areas where it's international. They just simply don't have the money. We've been able to send a couple of ministers to far-reaching feast sites because money was available to pay their airplane fare to go. So again, that's another thing that we saw. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 14 for one more point in the sermon today. Deuteronomy 14, you may have noticed that three more times in these verses we read there was a reference to the place which the Lord your God has chosen in verse 23, 24, and 25. You'll see that Deuteronomy chapter 14. If you've counted correctly, in three chapters of Deuteronomy, we've read these words, the place of the Lord your God, the place the Lord your God chooses. It is written in those three chapters 13 times. It is written 13 times. It is important. We know that God doesn't repeat or just fill up space in the Bible. He repeats important principles for emphasis to make a point. So what's his point? In the case of Old Testament Israel, God chose a central location for worship, for preserving proper worship, for unity, for developing in his people the quality of love and outgoing concern for others. Does this principle of God choosing still apply to God's church today? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Christ was the head of the Old Testament children of Israel. He was the God of the Old Testament. He led and directed the people. Jesus Christ, we are told, and we believe and we practice as the head of this church today. He still chooses to put his name at certain festival locations. He does that by delegating authority to his human representatives, by leading them to select feast sites for the church. And because the church is international, we all don't live in one area. Christ has allowed us to be able to find places all around the world. We have almost 40 different sites. Next year, we're hoping to have one more new site called Hawaii. And so we continue to try to make sure that there are places for people to enjoy, but also to realize that there are places that God opens up for us to have the feast. Pigeon Forge, believe it or not, is our number one feast site this year. 1,200 people are going there. I do not know how you're all going to get in there. You may be shoehorned. You may be put in a sardine can. I have no idea. But I will tell you that you're going to have fun with the traffic in Pigeon Forge. So plan on it. But it's just that way. I mean, if you attended the feast in Lake of the Ozarks in the early days, you know what it was like. I remember how many hours we sat in the parking lot. And we probably all should have brought our lunch at that particular time. But the point is that this is what God is doing. This year, it's Pigeon Forge because it's new. Santa Rosa is new. And Park City is new. And next year, there'll be another one. But people love to be able to go to these places. And God has allowed us to have these places. And we have these sites also around the world. So we can attend the feast at any of the sites God has chosen through his particular name. So we see that. It is an important point. And applying it in the broad sense where Christ is working through his church and his representatives, it becomes an important principle. So what we see is we have festival instructions. I believe I sent all of you a copy of the conduct at church services, the right kind of worship, brotherly love, all of these qualities important to Jesus Christ as he led the Old Testament Israel, and they're just as important for him today in the church. So we see those things. Now we also recognize the importance of if you have a little bit of extra second tithe and you can send it into the headquarters to take care of, again, the widows, the fatherless, and people that are less fortunate to help pay for the sites that we're going to use. All of those things are extremely helpful for the sake of the Church of God and being able to have a balanced feast site. These are some of the examples of church policies that promote unity, the building up of the body of Christ, and brotherly love. As we have seen today, there's a lot involved in the saving, budgeting, and proper use of our second tithe. It's just a wonderful thing that God has given us. The Bible tells us that the Christian who can be trusted with a little can be trusted with much more in the kingdom of God. That's a principle that you find. He that is faithful in little is faithful in much. God can miraculously place a lot of money in our bank account each year before the feast. He doesn't operate that way. Instead, we work, we save a festival tithe, and we decide how we're going to use it. And God expects us to use that wisdom in doing so. Diligently saving, properly using the second tithe year after year teaches us, and it develops in us several traits that are important. They're precious to God. They're precious to Christ. Things like obedience, things like faithfulness, fear of God, trust in God, dependence on God, thankfulness, and of course, outgoing concern for others as we focus on the kingdom of God. All these qualities prepare and train us for the time when God will share his wealth and his riches with us in the family of God. So as we're getting ready for the feast, it's just a reminder today in this Bible study type sermon that this is the second tithe, this is how we use it, and just enjoy it with the brethren of God as you go to the Feast of Tabernacles wherever you go this year, and we hope that you'll have a wonderful feast as well.